Will you take your Bibles and turn to the book of Judges? If you haven't brought your Bible with you, you'll find one hopefully in the pew back in front of you. Books of the Bible go Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. And we're in chapter 3 now of the book of Judges. I'm going to read a small portion from Judges 3. Verses 7 to 11. Judges 3, 7 to 11. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel, who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave him Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we bow in your presence, as we bow in front of your word, Lord, we ask that we would not take this opportunity and this privilege lightly. Lord, you were under no compulsion to do so, but you revealed yourself to mankind, and you gave us your very words. And you have given it to us in the form of a book to be treasured, a book to be opened often, a book to be memorized and meditated upon, a book, Lord, that you say has the power to change us. And Lord, many of us can give testimony to how your word has changed our lives. The things that we naturally think and do are wrong and evil. And your book tells us what is right and good and pleasing in your sight. We see this as a gracious thing, Lord. It's designed so that we might have a relationship with you and be right with you. And we thank you that you have not just left us to ourselves to understand this book and to put this book into practice, but those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit, the promised counselor and helper and comforter who was sent into the world when Jesus was ascended in order to lead us into the understanding of all things. And we ask now, Lord, for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to be actively at work in our hearts and lives. As we look to your word and seek to be changed by it, we know that this can only take place if your Holy Spirit is pleased to move and act and have its way. Father, we recognize the many obstacles that your word is up against in our lives. Even as we have come here today, we have come a distracted people, a sinful people, a hurting people, a sick people. Lord, there are many of us here in this place that are struggling with allergies and asthma and bronchitis and all sorts of those kinds of afflictions. Lord, we believe that you are powerful, that you are a healer, that you are mighty enough to remove these small distractions from us so that we might be freed up to learn and to listen and to live lives that are pleasing to you. Lord, there are many here with more significant ailments. There are ladies here who are recovering from a stroke. And we ask, Lord, that you would touch their bodies and minister healing and restoration to them. May they see your kind and merciful hand leading them along and restoring them to health. And may they give you the glory for it. Father, we think of our brother Derek, who is not with us today, who is at home struggling with the pain associated with having had back surgery. And we would pray boldly and earnestly, as we have been praying, Lord, that you would restore this brother to full strength and energy and vitality, that you would give him total freedom from this back ailment, that he might be freed up to serve you and to serve his family in an active and vigorous way. Lord, I pray that even now as he is resting and recovering, that you would minister your Holy Spirit to him, that he would feel a unique sense of your presence and your pleasure with him as your child. We ask that you would not just heal his body, but that you would minister to his soul and help him to trust you in the midst of trials like these. Help him to recognize that these trials come his way from a gracious and loving Heavenly Father who desires nothing more than that Derek would be conformed more to the image of his dear Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that for all of us here today, that we would look more and more like Christ as we are confronted with your word, as we go through trials in a faithful way. Father, we want to bring honor and glory to your Son, and it's in his name that we pray this. Amen. Well, after a wonderful Easter break, I hope you had as great of an Easter Sunday and weekend as I did. I was so blessed by the worship of the brothers and sisters of Christ here and our friends starting on Easter, on Good Friday evening, when we had friends from sister churches here helping us to remember our Savior, participate in the Lord's Supper. And then what an awesome day Sunday was. We got to celebrate not just the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but also the resurrection, so to speak, the visible symbol of new life that God has been pleased to give three young ladies in our church. It was a wonderful weekend, and now we're back kind of into the regular routine. School kids are sad probably that the spring break is now over. They're looking forward to going back to school maybe or maybe not tomorrow. And we here at Grace Baptist Church are getting back into our regular routine. And part of that routine is that we have been going through in the last number of weeks the book of Judges. And we have arrived now at chapter 3. What we've seen in the first two chapters is basically just a big introduction to what we're going to be faced with through the rest of our time in the book of Judges. And it's not really a pretty picture. It's kind of bleak, actually. But we get a sneak preview of what we're going to see. And what we're going to see is this cycle of sin, this cycle of unfaithfulness. We've seen this cycle in five stages. I'm going to just briefly review it for you, just in case maybe you're new here today and don't know yet what we're talking about. But we've been looking at this cycle of sin and unfaithfulness that takes place in the life of a person, and there's really five distinct stages to it, especially as we see them in the book of Judges. The first stage is disobedience. That is, the Israelites abandon the Lord, they forget the Lord, and they begin to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Next comes discipline. That's the second stage. God is a jealous God, and his wrath is rightly and properly and justly kindled when he sees his people going off after other gods, whoring themselves after these gods that are no gods at all. And so God, in his kindness, really, and his mercy, as we will see, disciplines his people so that they might be brought back into his love and in service to him, so that they might be chastened back into obedience. The third stage of this cycle is what we've called distress. That's when the people understand the results of their sin, they understand the results of the discipline that the Lord has brought into their lives, and they are weighed down under the curse of that oppression that comes. And it causes them to cry out to the Lord for help. They call out in their distress. And God, because he's loving and compassionate, because he's slow to anger and merciful, and he's quick in terms of his steadfast love and faithfulness, God hears the groaning of his people. And that brings us to the next stage of this cycle, and that is deliverance. God is gracious often to raise up a deliverer. And in the book of Judges, this comes in the form of a judge, a hero, a mighty man or woman, as the case sometimes is, that God raises up in order to deliver his people out of that distress, out of that oppression caused by their sin and caused by his discipline. But then in time, we've seen that that human judge does what all humans do, and they die. So death is the fifth stage of that cycle of sin. The human deliverer dies, and then it's not very long before the people get right back to the beginning of that cycle, and the cycle just starts swirling again, and they're back into disobedience. And I've tried to show you from this introduction that in the book of Judges, indeed in all of our lives, the cycle of sin and unfaithfulness doesn't just stay at the same level on the same plane, but what it happens is that it spirals downward. And so the people of God, if they indulge this sin, if they get into this sin cycle, what we find is because of the hardening of our heart and our willful disobedience and ignorance, we go into deeper and deeper stages and levels of sin and unfaithfulness. And that is certainly what we are going to see, unfortunately, in the rest of this book of Judges. Now, when someone teaches you a new game, you know, you're over at someone's house and they've got this really great game that they want to show you. Maybe it's a card game. We're Baptists, so maybe it shouldn't be a card game, but sometimes it is. Sometimes your friend wants to show you how to play an interesting game of poker, and you've never played poker before. Not for money, of course, for like, what do you play for? Potato chips? Or something. Maybe your friend wants to show you how to play poker, a certain style of poker, and you've never played poker before. Well, what does that friend do? If he's smart and if he's kind, he'll want to play that first game without any stakes, without any of those potato chips that you have to worry about. And your friend will want you to, in order to teach you how to play the game, he may deal those cards face up, so he can see what you have and can kind of help you make your hand and all the rest, right? That's a nice, loving, teaching thing to do. Well, I think that's kind of what the author to the book of Judges does. He's given us this introduction. He's explained kind of the rules of what's going to happen in theory. But you know what happens when your friend's telling you about the game and he's all excited? He starts telling you like real deep advanced strategy, and you're like still on the first basic move, and it's not too long before the thing's just totally blowing your mind. And so he says, no, okay, forget it, let's just play it real simply. I think kind of that's what the author to Judges is doing. He's shown us what we can expect through this book, but now he, as we dive into the heart of this book, as we start looking at the various judges and the Israelites as they fall into these cycles, I think the author is graciously giving us just a real simple hand to start off with. He introduces us to Othniel, one of the judges, and you can see that Othniel is discussed in the most basic, in the barest bones of terms. There's not much detail here. As we'll get into very soon, there's a lot of detail that's given about some of these judges. As we'll see, Lord willing, next week, you might think that there's way too much detail that's given about guys like Ehud. We'll stay tuned for next week. But this judge is presented to us in the most basic of terms, in the barest of terms. It's just kind of a skeleton. And I think that's really to help us to really understand this cycle a little bit better. It's going to lock this into our mind so that we're ready for more advanced maneuvers down the road. This morning we, as I said, look at this judge named Othniel. And as I said, this is pretty bare bones. There's no embellishment here. There's no gory details. Some commentators have pointed out and made the comment that this is actually a boring passage. And I'm not sure I would go that far. After all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching and training in righteousness, reproof, correction, that the man or woman of God may be competent, complete, equipped for every good work. And so even as we look at a bare bones passage like the story of Othniel, we should expect that there is something profitable for us in it. And I think it is definitely profitable First of all, it'll help us understand the cycle a little bit better. But more importantly, I think that this story of Othniel points us to another. When we consider this morning the salvation that's given by the hand of Othniel, I think we can't help but be pointed forward to the salvation, the much greater salvation that comes to us at the hand of the other. I think that this passage points us to Christ. And for that, we ought to be thankful and expectant. Now, as we look at these few verses, I want to simply focus on two saviors and the respective salvation that these saviors bring. So let's look, first of all, at the salvation of Othniel, and then we'll look, secondly, at the salvation of the other. The salvation of Othniel and the salvation of the other. First, though, the salvation of Othniel. Now, a few weeks ago, I likened the cycle of unfaithfulness, the sin cycle, to the KFC cycle. This is a cycle that I experience every 6 months or so. And I've come to find out from your feedback that it's only me that experiences this cycle. I thought this was a wider phenomenon, but I guess it's just me. And so I'm sorry for projecting all of my issues onto you. I said the sin cycle is like the KFC cycle, which I thought everyone knew about, but I'll just talk about me. Every 6 months, I get a craving for KFC, totally forgetting what it has done to me in the past, every other time I've indulged in it, and how gross and disgusting and dirty it made me feel. But it smells so good, and it seems so good, and I just veer off the path. Terry told me the other day that the rumor mill has it. There's chatter around Dansville that we might be getting a KFC Taco Bell. And I hope that's not the case. I hope that's just a vicious rumor. Because I know what will happen. I'll be driving along, going in one direction, and every 3 to 6 months, I'll get that craving. Just like sin calling out to me. It's a craving, and I'll have to hold on tight to the wheel because the wheel itself will be turning into wherever they're going to put it, that parking lot, and I'll have to fight hard against it. But do you see that that's what sin does to us? It gets us, we're going down a path, and that path is following the Lord, obeying the Lord, serving the Lord. And what sin does in order to get us onto this cycle is it calls out to us in order to veer off that path, go down into that ominous parking lot with the blue and red and white. This is exactly how the cycle of unfaithfulness gets revved up again, even as we turn to verse 7 of chapter 3. It says that the Israelites forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Now, in this case, the word forget doesn't mean that they just, you know, they're starting to get amnesia. Thank you. I had forgotten what that word was. Thanks to whoever called that one out. They're starting to get amnesia and they totally forget about God. No, it's much more active than that. It is a willful abandonment and ignoring of God. And what they do is go from a path of serving the Lord, they willfully forget and abandon the Lord, and they veer off into another direction. And that other direction is to serve other gods. The pagan gods of the Canaanites and all of the other tribes that they were supposed to conquer and displace and dispose of, to put it crudely. That's what they were supposed to do, but they disobeyed in that, and now they find themselves veering off the path and falling down on their faces before these pagan gods, which are no gods at all. And just in case you wonder how God feels about this, the verse makes it very clear. This was evil in the sight of God. And this is stage one of the cycle of unfaithfulness. This is blatant disobedience. Again, I mentioned a few weeks ago, if some of you are marking up your Bibles with these stages, you might want to put a number one in the margin beside this verse, because we see the first stage of disobedience here. Disobedience, that first stage, always brings stage two, which is discipline, Whenever God's people go after other gods, who are no gods at all, then God's jealousy and wrath are rightly stirred. It's proper for God to be jealous when he demands all of our allegiance because he created us and he poured his affection upon us. To abandon God and go after other gods is, the Bible calls it, whoring after other gods. It's like committing spiritual adultery. And God is rightly jealous about that. And his wrath is kindled and it flares up so that he disciplines. God disciplines us because he loves us. That might be a hard thing to get your head around. I know it's hard when you're a kid to get your head around the fact that your parents discipline you because they love you. The Bible says that very clearly. If they don't discipline you, the Bible says that the evidence points to the fact that your parents hate you. God is the same way. If he didn't discipline his people when they go off serving other gods, we would be right to conclude that he must not care about us at all. He must hate us. But the fact that he loves us makes it so that God disciplines us. He wants us to loosen our grip on these idols and serve him. And so what God does in order to discipline, often, especially in the book of Judges, is the way that God disciplines is that he raises up an oppressor, an evil oppressor, and delivers the people into that oppressor's hand in order to teach them. He uses a pagan person or king or nation or group in order to discipline his people. In this case, in the case of our passage, the Lord sold them into the hand of a mighty oppressor, a man by the name of Cushan-Rishathaim. What do we know about this man? Well, in the first place, we see from the text that he is a king. And he's said to be the king of Mesopotamia. Now, just stick with me just for a minute, because in our English Standard versions, which a lot of us have, the editors of that Bible have actually translated this for us already as Mesopotamia. But you may have another version of the Bible here that doesn't say Mesopotamia. In fact, your version of the Bible might translate this or transliterate this the way it would have sounded originally, in the original place name. Some versions, and I think these other versions at this point do a better job of preserving this, because they preserve the original name and the original place name. And the what we'll see is that something major is lost when you just go ahead and translate this as Mesopotamia. The original place name, some of your Bibles may have in the place of Mesopotamia, the words Aram Naharaim. Give me a little nod if your Bible has that. Aram Naharaim. This is what Cushan-Rishathaim was king over. And you see that together it's meant to sound kind of cool, right? It's supposed to sound like this: Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim, right? It's kind of like a rhyme, and you mess it up. I'm sure it's lost on many of you. Doesn't sound so funny to us, maybe. But you can at least see that that's got a certain ring to it that Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, doesn't. Well, there's something else that's kind of lost in this. The king's name, I should tell you too that Aram Naharaim is the place name, and Naharaim means two rivers. Okay? So this guy is king of two rivers. And it's also helpful to know what Rishathaim means. This is in his name, but it's actually not his name. It turns out that this is a nickname probably that the Israelites have given to him. The word Rishathaim means double wickedness, double evil. And so the Israelites probably would say this as kind of a taunt, a way to taunt their oppressor, at least when they were by themselves. Maybe they wouldn't say this to his face. But it was one of the ways that they coped with this heavy oppression that they were experiencing at the hand of this guy. They would say, Cushan-Rishathaim of Aram-Naharaim. And what they were saying in our language is double wickedness of double rivers. Again, that might not be too funny to you, but they probably were cracking up about it. Okay. I think it kind of loses something to not have that in the text. But the point of that is to call this guy double evil from double river is stressing the fact that this was no weakling. This was no wimpy king. This was a guy that was not just evil, but he was evil. You know, like he was really evil. He was double evil. And it, another way to understand how wicked and how powerful this guy was is maybe some of you are in a better position to understand this if you know something of geography. I don't know much about geography. I have to look all this stuff up. But this guy of the double rivers, Mesopotamia, that's in northern Iraq or Syria, modern-day Syria and northern Iraq. But the people that he's oppressing are way over here in Judah, southern Israel, which means that this guy's kingdom, this guy's reach has extended very far and wide. He's able to exercise heavy oppression on a group of people that are hundreds and hundreds of miles away. But if Cushan-Rishathaim was evil and powerful, there is one who is even more powerful. I'm talking about the Lord God. In this passage, the powerful king is shown to be merely a pawn, simply a player in the overall plan of God. And so this guy, double evil, can oppress the people of God, Israel, for 8 years because God was using him as an agent of discipline. You see this? That the Lord sold the people into his hand. This really ought to help us to understand. It should teach us to better understand the fact that world history is not just a great big story of one nation rising up against another nation, one people conquering another people, but what history is the story of, it's the story of a sovereign God who is using people and places and kings in order to accomplish his great plan and purpose. Right? That's what history is. We see this very clearly in this text. And this is helpful for us because I know that many of you, at least some of you, but I'm even hazarding a guess that many of you believe that you are currently under an oppressive leader. And you're bemoaning the fact that you're experiencing oppression that's lasting 8 years at the hand of someone who is doubly evil. There's a couple things to say about that. First is you need to get a realistic grip on comparative world history. The type of oppression that we might be experiencing in this country is nothing compared to the oppression that people all throughout the world, even today, are experiencing. So let's be realistic about the relative oppression that we're experiencing. But even if we are experiencing some degree of oppression, we need to understand this, that there is no leader, there is no government official that is in place that has not been put in place by a sovereign, powerful God. Romans 13 reminds us of this very thing. There is no authority except from God, and those that do exist have been instituted by God. So submit yourself to the Lord of history. Pray to the Lord of history, who is sovereign over all, for your leaders and for the peace of your country. God is powerful. God is in sovereign control of the events of history. In the case of Israel, Cushan-Rishathaim only has them in his hands because the Lord has sold them into his hands as an act of discipline. That might sound cold. That might sound like God is totally selling out his people, but it is actually loving. In this stage, in this cycle of unfaithfulness and sin, if we step back and look at it, we can see that discipline is actually the beginning of deliverance. Discipline gives way if it is effective to deliverance. As one commentator named Ralph Davis points out in his commentary on Judges, God disciplines, here's the quote, because he refuses to allow his people to remain comfortable in sin. Serving Cushan-Rishathaim may not sound like salvation to us, and it isn't, but if it forces us to lose our grip on Baal, it may be the beginning of salvation. And so, brothers and sisters, let me encourage you, do not despise the discipline of the Lord. Don't think lightly of it or be weary when reproved by Him. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it produces the peaceable results and fruits of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Let us embrace the discipline of the Lord if we have wandered off, veered off into sin, because discipline is the beginning of salvation. If you want crystal clear evidence of the mercy of God, look at verse 9. It says that the Israelites were in great distress, which is stage 3 of the cycle, and in that distress they called out to the Lord. They cried out to the Lord. And in His great compassion and mercy, the Lord heard their cry, and He raised up a deliverer for them. This deliverer saved them, a man by the name of Othniel. Now, before we look at this man, Othniel, I want you to just pause for a second, because what we have a tendency of doing is just skipping over this stage. And if we do, we miss something wonderful and something very comforting about God. Understand this, that God has pity on His people. God doesn't have to show mercy. He is not obligated to show mercy. So the fact that God is showing pity and compassion towards His people is a very beautiful picture of the very God that we serve, a God that is full of compassion. And again, Ralph Davis, a very helpful commentator, says this: our primary problem is that verse 9 moves us to yawn. So we respond with a pleasant nodding, ho-hum, isn't God nice, what's for supper? He's right. So often we presume on the grace and the mercy of God that we think it's automatic. We think that it should just come. We often think like the German poet Heinrich Heine. I may have shared this with you before. A German poet, as I said, who was asked on his deathbed if he thought that God would forgive him for his many sins. And Heinrich Heine says, "Of course He'll forgive me. That's His job." That is blasphemous. It's dealing very lightly with God, because it's not His job. God is under no obligation to forgive sin and to have mercy and compassion and pity on sin. God is under an obligation, because of His righteous and just character, to exercise wrath towards sin, but He is under no compulsion to exercise mercy and pity. And so the fact that He does often show His people great mercy and great long-suffering and patience, and the fact that He saves them again and again when they go off into sin tells us something very profound and beautiful about God that's not to be taken lightly. Don't skip over verse 9 too quickly. But we want to see this deliverer that God, in His kindness and compassion and mercy, raises up. It's a savior named Othniel. A couple things are clear from what we do know, even though we don't know very much about this guy. Actually, most of what we know about this guy is found in chapter 1. We kind of skipped over it that first Sunday because of the bunch of material that we had to go through. But Othniel was introduced to us in chapter 1, verses 11 to 15. And from there, we learn that Othniel is originally an outsider. He was the son of Kenaz. He was a Kenite, which the text tells us in chapter 1 there are descendants of Moses' father-in-law. They're originally outsiders, but they were kind of associated with the tribe of Judah. They were adopted into this tribe of Judah, and they for all intents and purposes, were from Judah. We also know that Othniel comes from a very strong family of faith. The text tells us that he was a very close relative of Caleb. Whether he was a cousin or brother, a half-brother or uncle, we don't know exactly, but we do know that he was a very close relationship, kin to Caleb. And we know something about Caleb. We know that he was a mighty man of valor, that he had great faith and courage. He was one of the men who was commissioned to go into the promised land as a spy, to spy out the inhabitants and the produce of the land, And he comes back with these grapes that it takes a bunch of guys to carry. And the other scouts that go in with him are saying, we can't go in there. These guys are huge. They're powerful. There's walled cities. We're going to be toast. Caleb said, on the other hand, no, we can take these guys. Not because anything great about us, but because we serve a great God and powerful God. He was a man of courage and a man of faith. And Othniel comes in that family line. He's closely associated with that family of faith. We also know more about Caleb's relationship to Othniel, and that is that Othniel becomes, whatever he was beforehand, a brother or a cousin or an uncle. It's best not to think too closely about this, because what comes next is that Caleb gives his daughter to this guy, a close relative, to be his wife. His daughter comes at as a reward for the fact that Othniel was the one that manned up, stood up, and took the challenge of conquering the land of Debir and the people of Debir. And Caleb, as a recognition of that valor and that faith, gives him his daughter for a wife. So we understand that Othniel was a very brave warrior, and he had a proven track record of fighting these epic battles. So Othniel's got a lot going for him, even in the minimal that we know about him. He's from the tribe of Judah. He comes from a strong family of faith. He's got a proven track record as a brave warrior. But all of these qualities about the man fade into the background when we consider the most important thing about Othniel. It's given to us in this text. According to chapter 3, verse 10, Othniel was a successful savior only because the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. The author of the book of Judges wants us to understand that the Israelites were saved not because Othniel was a charismatic leader, as we in our modern day would describe charismatic leader. You know, we think the word charismatic leader, it implies things like he's got great personality, he's got great leadership qualities that know how to rally the troop, he's got all these great things going for him. But actually, Othniel is a charismatic leader in the real sense of the word. The word charismatic comes from the word charisma, which means a gift. He's charismatic because God has gifted him for this task. He's charismatic because God has empowered him through the Holy Spirit. The only reason Othniel's any great shakes is because the Spirit of God is poured out on him for this task. So we're forced here not to look at the man, but to look at the God who gives the strength and the power to this man. This is the way that the Lord does things all the time. This is the way that he designs his universe and designs his salvation, is so that we would have no room for boasting in ourselves or in some other person. It's God's idea that he will so design all of this so that all of the glory goes to him. If there's salvation to happen, it's because God saved. If you are trusting in Christ, it's because the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon you. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. The bottom line is that salvation is of the Lord. Another cool way I think that this text tells us that and shows us that is by use of the word hand. When you're studying your Bible, it's always a key, I believe, to look at words that are repeated over and over again. In this case, one of the most common words is the word hand. And just like in a shell game, if you want to win a shell game, here I am talking about gambling and shell games, but just bear with me. If you want to win at a shell game, you got to follow the hand, right? Well, if you want to understand salvation in this passage, you got to follow the hands. So follow how all of this is changing hand. Verse 7, the Lord sells the Israelites into the hand of double evil. So now they are in the hands of double evil. But God raises up Othniel, and at the end of verse 10 tells us that the hand of Othniel prevailed over double evil. How did this happen? Was Othniel's hand stronger than the hand of double evil? No, as verse 10 tells us, the Lord gave double evil into the hand of Othniel. See all this handing off taking place? What you see over all of that is the hand of God giving and taking away, causing to prevail, causing to be conquered. The hand of God. This shows us just another cool way that salvation is of the Lord and no one else. Well, that's stage four, deliverance. Now, those of you who are paying attention know that there's one last stage in this cycle of unfaithfulness, cycle of sin, and that is death. And by death, I mean the death of the judge, the deliverer, the savior. This is what we read at the end of verse 11. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. That's put it in pretty stark terms. And also, if you peek ahead into verse 12, what we'll be looking at next week, just peek there. You don't have to camp out there, but if you just glance there, what you'll see is that this vicious cycle is going to get started up again. And it starts up again right after this son of Kenaz, Othniel, dies. And what this tells us, that whatever salvation that Othniel provided, it was only temporary. It was only for a time. The peace that came as a result of this salvation only lasted 40 years, a relatively short period of time, and then this cycle is cranked back up again. One thing should be obvious as we come to the end of this account of Othniel and the Israelites. One thing should be painfully obvious, and that is Othniel's salvation is not sufficient. What we need as a people is not just some temporary tranquility, some temporary peace. What we need is eternal peace and rest. We need someone to smash this sin cycle. We don't need it to just slow down or get stopped for a time. We need this sin cycle to be destroyed and gone forever. We need full salvation. And obviously what we need is a savior that is greater than Othniel. The story of Othniel functions in the book of Judges simply as a sample of the sin cycle. But much more importantly, I think this story functions as like a big, you know, you're at a baseball game or a football game or something, and someone's got that huge thumb or finger saying, "Go team." Well, this passage is a big thumb pointing us to Christ. And so it'll be worth our time as we close here to move to our second point, which is to see the salvation of the other. We need another Savior. We need a bigger Savior. We need a better Savior. We need a surer Savior. You can see how bare bones this account of Othniel is. And as we said, that's intentionally simple in order to help us see the cycle and ease us into the heart of the book. But this simple little passage, just five verses, is incredibly profound in the way that it points us to Christ. It seems to me that what we have in these short few verses is a distilled form of the entire story of the Bible. What we have in this little passage is the gospel in just a little nugget form. And I want to just show this. I want to be able to spell this out for you. All of us have been created by God for His glory. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, He created in order to be in fellowship with Him. And He put them in a beautiful garden that was full of food, all the food and fruit that their eyes could see. They enjoyed sweet fellowship with God. They walked with Him, we read, in the cool of the day. There was unbroken fellowship. There was sweet relationship. But then, very quickly, our first parents, though they were following in that direction, veered off course. They went a different direction. They started chasing after other things, other idols. And what their idols were the lust of their eyes and the pride of life. They saw that one forbidden fruit in the garden, and the serpent convinced them that that food was pleasing to the eye and good for food. And so they took it and ate it. And they launched our world, our people, our race, into a vicious cycle of sin. And the fact of the matter is that all of us who have been born in Adam and Eve's line, which it includes every one of us here today, has inherited that sin nature. We find ourselves on that cycle of sin. We're not off the hook by saying, well, that was their bad. I can make my own choices for good. No, we all have ratified their decision 100,000 times in our own little experience. The Bible says about us that we're like sheep, and all we, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. The reality is that all of us have forgotten the Lord and abandoned the Lord, willfully disobeyed against the Lord and turned aside to other gods. The book of Romans chapter 1 is very helpful along these lines. It says about us and about all of us, all mankind, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Furthermore, it tells us that we turned away to false gods and idols, images, the text says, resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Now, in our day, we're much too sophisticated to carve out something out of wood or out of stone and literally bow down in front of it. No, we're way past that. But what we do is we bow ourselves in front of the idols of the world. Anything that this world has to offer, we go after with gusto. We give up ourselves to serve it. I don't care if we're talking about money, power, sex, prestige, work, family, children. We can make anything into an idol, and we can give ourselves to anything other than the God who made us and demands our allegiance. And so all of us are in this boat. All of us are getting caught up in this sin cycle. Romans 1 speaks of the wrath and the discipline of God, which is the next stage of the cycle. It tells us that because of our sin, that God is right to display his wrath against us. And in his wrath, God hands us over. He gives us up to our sin and our idols so that we may experience the degradation of our bodies, receive in our bodies the due penalty for our perversion. He gives us over to a debased mind and thinking. That's discipline. And it's designed to show us the futility and the falsity of sin. Romans 1 says this about us. As a result, we are filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. We're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. We're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Now, you may have been thinking about some other person when that big, disgusting list was read, but the point of that passage is that all of us are in that boat. All of us can be described in each of these ways. We are sinful to the core, and we are caught up in this whirling cycle, this devolving spiral of sin. But in the midst of this distressing situation, God demonstrates his great love and compassion and pity and mercy. He demonstrates his great love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, while we were in this situation, in these kind of conditions, Christ died for us. That God gave his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to be born of a woman, to be born into this sin-cursed world, and to live a perfect life. None of these things describes Jesus, because he was altogether lovely and perfect and holy and righteous. And God's love and pity and compassion is demonstrated for us that while we're in here wallowing in this cycle of sin, he sends forth Christ to die for us and to pay the penalty for that sin. That is amazing. And what that Savior, what that ultimate Savior serves to do is to crush this cycle of sin for all of those that he makes atonement for. He crushes it. And I think there's no better way of putting this than one of the hymn writers puts it when he wrote about Christ. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. This is the Savior that we serve. If you are a child of God, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is your Savior, and this is the salvation that he brings. And to all of you who find yourselves still foul and imprisoned by sin, I urge you to embrace the Savior. This Savior is freely offered to you, to all who would repent of your sin, let go of your idols, and cling to the cross of Jesus Christ. This Savior is given to you so that you may not have to suffer the penalty for your own sin, but you can trust and rest in a complete Savior who has borne in his body on the tree all of your past, present, and future sins. So trust that Christ today. Cling to that Christ. I urge you, there's no greater, more important thing that you can do in all of your life. And if you need help with this, if you need to talk to someone about what it looks like to do that, to trust Christ and to let go of sin, there's going to be folks, as there always is, at the front pew that would love to talk to you about that and to share how you might be saved. And brothers and sisters in Christ, are you getting caught up in a sin cycle? Are you falling into sin? Have you fallen? Do you not know that you didn't receive a temporary salvation? You didn't receive just a little bit of a boost until your next big thing. What you received through the sacrifice of your complete Savior is a full salvation. You have received the salvation of this other, and he has crushed this sin cycle. How can you live in sin? Don't you know that you've died to sin if you have been united with Christ in his death? And since we've been united with Christ in his death, we're also united with him in his resurrection, and we are raised together into the newness of life. How can we walk in sin when we've died to it? That sin is no longer our master. That sin no longer makes us obey the demands that it calls out to us. We have full salvation through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so let's just live in the freedom that comes as a result of that. Let's walk in the newness of life. Let's present our members as instruments for righteousness and present our bodies and our souls and our minds as living sacrifices who daily offered up to our wonderful and merciful Savior. Well, may the Lord be pleased to hear our cries and to visit us afresh or anew, depending on what the case may be, with the salvation in all that it entails, the complete and full salvation of this other Savior, this better Savior, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's pray together as the worship